Let us turn again this evening to the Gospel of Luke chapter 23 and at verse number 34. The Gospel of Luke chapter 23 at verse 34. Last Sunday evening we were looking at verse 33 of Luke's Gospel chapter 23. And we were looking at Calvary, we were looking at the three crosses. And we were making some comments about crucifixion, the sheer horror of it in general terms. And then we began to make specific comments concerning these three crosses. You remember, they crucified him, the malefactors, two malefactors, one on either side, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And we were making the point that the Lord Jesus Christ was dying for sin. We pointed out that one of these malefactors was dying in his sin. And we pointed out also that the other one, the other criminal, was dying to sin and becoming alive to God and to Christ. And that day when he did die, he entered into a paradise with Christ, the first fruits of the crucified Savior. And we were looking in these general terms, seeking to point out that the cross is where our decisions are made. And we can have as much religion as we care, and we can have great admiration for Christ. But it is decisions that we make in the light of his cross. It is when we are confronted with Christ crucified that we either begin to love him or begin to hate him. It's one or the other, and there's no alternative, there's no neutrality, and there's no third option. We are either for him or we are against him, and it is the cross in which we find the crucible where we must make up our minds what we will do with Jesus. I want us to continue around the cross for a while, because as we've been emphasizing in our sermons out of 1 Corinthians, it is the cross that was in the forefront of Paul's preaching, and it indeed was in the cross that was in the forefront of Jesus' preaching. When we look at it carefully, we see that his teaching was gradually leading him to the point where, as he was coming close to Calvary, he was becoming increasingly frequent and increasingly clear in his teaching concerning the Son of Man going to Jerusalem and suffering the things that were written concerning him there. And so there is no question that the scriptures point forward to the crucified Messiah. The New Testament records the events, the epistles, and indeed the Acts of the Apostles, and the book of Revelation also look back to the crucifixion. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And as you look at the Acts of the Apostles and the sermons that the Apostles were preaching, we find that they were preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He died and he rose again. So there is no question that the Christian faith, rightly so, has always been associated and indeed signified by the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we come once again to the cross of Calvary. And we're going to look at this verse 34. This is undoubtedly the first word of Christ from the cross. I have preached on this verse before in a series of sermons many years ago now. We looked at the seven sayings of the cross. And over the years intervening, we have had occasion to make mention of what Jesus was saying and doing on the cross of Calvary. But we come back to this verse once again. We have not exhausted its meaning, and one sermon does never exhaust such a text as this. We could spend several Sunday evenings, I'm sure, looking at some of the implications of what Jesus is saying here in this first utterance from Calvary. But it follows on naturally from what we were considering last Sunday evening. And there is no question that this prayer was part at least of the influence brought to bear upon the criminal who was saved, and it was no doubt part of the reason why he turned to Jesus as he does and says to him, Jesus, remember me when you come. Remember me, verse 42. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. There is no doubt in my own mind, at least, that the Lord's prayer here is being answered, and that this criminal would have heard Jesus speaking in this manner. Most unusual language for a man who was in the process of being crucified, indeed, to utter. We must remember that crucifixion was the death penalty. It wasn't simply torture. There are some tortures which are not intended to result in death. They are simply intended to get a confession or to pay some kind of a penalty for a crime, imagined or real. But crucifixion was intended to be ending in death. It was also intended to be a cruel, painful death. It was intended to be torture, and the end thereof was going to be death. And so we have to understand the crucifixion of Christ not simply as some painful experience, but it was the implementation of a death penalty under Roman law, death penalty of the worst and the cruelest kind. And it's in the midst of that experience that our Lord utters these words that we have this evening. Verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots and so on. Our interest, of course, is in the words that are uttered by our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a number of points that I want to isolate and emphasize as we look at these words once again this evening. And the first is that you notice it is undoubtedly a petition prayer. It's not simply a prayer. It's not a prayer of adoration or thanksgiving. It's a prayer of petition. It's a request that our Lord Jesus Christ is making to the Father. We have pointed out before on a number of occasions, indeed a fair number of occasions, that many of the prayers of the Bible are actually petitions, and I think that's worth keeping in mind. And it's worth keeping in mind because there seems to be in some Christian circles a strange view, and if you read some books on prayer, they will almost criticize you for asking God to do things for them or asking God to give you things. And it's almost as if that's an unbecoming thing for God's people to be doing. Well, when we look at the prayers of the Bible, we find that there are plenty of petitions. God's people were always asking him for something, and they were always asking him to do things for them. And we have some of the great prayers of the Bible, Daniel's prayer and Abraham's prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ prayed that God would do things for him. And that is what he is doing here. So it's evident that petitioning his Father was indeed a part of the prayer life, the ongoing prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is praying as he does in these awful circumstances because he was used to praying. You and I are not going to learn how to pray suddenly in some emergency situation. If we have not learned to pray, it's going to be too late. It's like everything else in life. It's too late to learn how to swim if you fall over a boat and you can't swim. That's no time to start learning to swim. And it's the same with everything else, rescuing people or resuscitating people. It's too late to start learning these kinds of skills when emergency times come upon us. We have to, as it were, automatically do and implement things that we have been quite skilled in doing previously. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He is praying here simply because to him it is the inevitable and the obvious thing to be doing. Not to be cursing his enemies, but to be praying for them. That to him is the most natural response that he would make. And so we're to understand his petition here as being something that is part of his ordinary life of speaking to God. It's part of his petition. His petitionary life. We've already read something about that in the 22nd chapter at verse number 832, for example. In the upper room, the Lord is warning Simon, Peter. Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, to have all of you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, Peter, specifically. I have prayed for you. I have made request. The word means strong desire, strong request. I have petitioned the Father, made request on the Father for you, on your behalf, that your faith will not fail, and that when you are converted, when you are turned again and restored again, strengthen your brethren. So it is evident that our Lord Jesus Christ was used to praying on behalf of other people, and we have in the upper room also, in John's Gospel, you remember that great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where he reminds us, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for them, those whom you have given to me. I'm praying on their behalf that you will keep them and that they will be kept and that they will be one. And I'm not only praying for them, but I'm praying for everybody down through the ages who will believe in me through their testimony. And so in his closing hours of his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ was making petition on behalf of his people, and he was praying for his people in all generations. Every Christian believer is included in the petitionary prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what is so significant about this prayer is that our Lord Jesus Christ is not here praying for himself. We have been reading how in the Garden of Gethsemane he did pray for himself. Father, if it is possible, let this cup be taken away from me, in verse number 42 in chapter 22, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. He is in an agony, Luke tells us. He is seeing the cross looming near. He knows what is in store for him in a few hours, and he is cringing from it. And he is asking, is it possible that some other way could be found in order that I will not drink this cup and that God's people will still be saved? So he has prayed for himself. He has prayed to be delivered from Calvary, if it is possible, and not to drink the awful cup of damnation. If it is possible, let this cup be taken away, but not my will, your will be done. And he prays this according to the gospel record, you remember, for three times, not just once, but persistently, coming back and asking the same thing, that the cross would be taken away from him. But here in this petition, he is now on the cross, and he is not praying for himself, he is not praying for his disciples, he is not praying for his friends, he is not praying for people who like him, he is praying for his enemies. And the significance of praying for his enemies is not simply that he is praying for his enemies, but that he is praying for his enemies while they are in the very act of putting him to death. You see, it is easy to pray for our enemies when they're at a distance. It's easy to pray for our enemies. We may know that they're going to lay their wicked hands upon us and say wicked things about us. It's easy then. It makes us perhaps feel rather comfortable and self-righteous to be praying, Lord, bless them. But we're not in pain yet, you see. It's easy to pray for our enemies when the events of what they are going to do and say to us have not yet come upon us. But our Lord Jesus Christ is not praying in prospect. Neither is he looking back when the pain is gone and his body is relatively free from agony. He is praying in the very midst of the agony. It is not so easy to pray for someone who is spitting in your face. And he was being spat upon, you know. It's not easy to pray for someone who is looking at you and reviling you. But he was being reviled. It's not easy to pray for someone who is rejoicing in your suffering while you are experiencing the suffering. But he was experiencing suffering. And his enemies were rejoicing in his suffering. They were laughing at him. We are told that they mocked him. And that means they were laughing. And they were making jokes about him. And they were sneering and they were looking at him not with admiration or love or affection. They were regarding him with utter amusement and contempt. And it is not easy to pray for a multitude of people who are looking at you with nothing but hatred and antagonism in their eyes. At least I don't find it easy. I'm not saying that I have ever experienced anything remotely like what our Lord Jesus Christ was experiencing. But all of us as Christians have received that hostile glint, that amused, contemptuous smile, that critical remark. And there's something that rises up within us of resentment. We take umbrage, we are offended, and the temptation for us is to give as good as we get. The scripture reminds us, Peter reminds us, that when he, Jesus Christ, was reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not speak to them or respond to them or do to them or even wish that God would do to them what they are doing to him. It is in the midst of his sufferings that he is making this petition. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And that is what makes this prayer so extraordinary, so grand. That is what makes him such a savior and such a man who is different to any other who has ever lived. Because our world does live by the principle that might is right. And you do not allow yourself to be so mishandled and manhandled in this way and seem to do nothing about it. And to pray to a God who doesn't seem to be there, who doesn't seem to care, who does not come down and take you away from the suffering. Sometimes you see our prayers are so self-centered. Lord, deliver me from this experience. Lord, deliver me from the pain. Lord, restore my health. We have all these kinds of petitions. And they may well be lawful in their own place. But there are times when that kind of petition is dishonoring to God, and it is dishonoring to a Christian profession, and it is dishonoring because it is the complete violation of the principle that Jesus Christ is exemplifying here when he prays for his enemies, not because what they are going to do or what they did once upon a time long ago, and he can now look back with a measure of complacency upon them, but even in the smelly breath that is being poured upon him and in the awful stench of Calvary, he is making this petition, you see. And this is the astonishing thing. And here we have a picture then of a mob. And it seems that there is not one voice raised in sympathy. The voices of them who argued that he be crucified, their voices prevailed. There is no mention in the whole of the gospel record that anyone stood up to defend Jesus Christ. His disciples, by this time, they have all forsaken him and fled. John seems to be somewhere in the vicinity. His mother is obviously standing close, and who knows what's in her poor heart. A sword will pierce your heart also. The angel told her, you remember, she was going to bear a terrible burden as she saw her dear son in this awful condition. But there is no loving smile. There's no tender. There's no sympathy to him. And so they are doing the worst that they can do. There was nothing worse than crucifixion. You could do what you like to a crucified man. There were no police cordon to protect the accused. You could do what you like. And little children used to play games, apparently, under the foot of crucified men and play at being crucified and mocking them as children do in their mimicry way. And here is our Lord Jesus. They are doing their worst. And he is doing his best. And the best that he can do, and it is the best that he can do. There is nothing greater that he can do for them than to make this petition, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing. So here we have a petition. And I'm going to come back to that principle, because this is an example and a challenge to us. If we are Christian people, we should be like Jesus Christ. I should be like him, and so should you. To the degree that we are, to that degree we're Christians. To the degree that we are not, to that degree we are not Christians. And that's the way it is in the New Testament. So the first thing is that this is a petitionary prayer to the Father. Not for himself, not for his friends, not for his family. Not while he is looking forward or looking back, but in the very midst of such awful treatment, he is praying for those who are so mistreating him. And his prayer is sincere, and his prayer is answered, we believe. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize. It is a petition in most unusual and aggravated circumstances. But you notice the second thing I want to emphasize is this. It is a prayer for mercy. It is a prayer that they will be forgiven. It's a prayer for pardon. Father, send their sins away from them. It is not a prayer for their cursing. It is not a prayer for a fiery judgment to come down upon them. It is not a prayer that they will be cast out into everlasting darkness. It is a prayer that every single one of them will be forgiven. There are no exceptions to this petition. Forgive them. Who are the them? The them are those who have laid their wicked hands upon him, who have stood by with approval and who are now joining in the mocking. It is to these people that Jesus Christ is praying that mercy would be shown. And furthermore, the forgiveness that he is praying for is not just a general forgiveness. It is a forgiveness for doing this to him. He is praying that they would be forgiven for doing this that they are doing now. Every one of us has sins that need forgiven. But Jesus knew that these people had this sin that needs to be forgiven. The sin of taking the Lord of glory and putting him to death and to a shameful death. It is this sin. And that is not an easy thing to pray that God would do. Supposing somebody is snarling and scowling at us and spitting at us and calling us for everything under the sun. It's one thing to say, Father, forgive their sins. And God may well say, well, what sins is it that you want me to forgive? It would be extremely difficult. It would be extremely grand indeed for us to say, forgive that man for spitting in my face now. Forgive him for saying these things to me now. Forgive him for the pain that he is causing to me now. Forgive him for doing that. That is the impetus of what Jesus is saying here. That's what he's praying. Father, forgive them this sin. But notice the reason why he gives as to how he can make this prayer. You see, this is not a prayer out of order. This is not a prayer that goes against the revealed way of justice of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is confident that God can forgive these people this particular sin for a very simple reason. And the reason is they do not know what it is they're doing. Now, that's a great principle that we should keep in mind. There are certain sins in the Bible for which there is no forgiveness. In the Old Testament, there was a sin that was called the sin of a high hand. And you read about it in the book of Numbers in chapter 15 and at verse 30. For the man who sins deliberately, there was no blood sacrifice that would be offered on his behalf. Every offering that you read of under the law of Moses, the offerings for sin, and they all entailed the giving of blood. Every single one, without exception, has this, as it were, this rather qualification about it. If a man sins ignorantly, if a man sins unwittingly, if the axe head happens to fly off and kill somebody but he never intended, then that man can be forgiven, and so on and so on. There is always the proviso of weakness and ignorance in sins that can be forgiven. But the Old Testament makes it very clear, as does the New Testament make it clear, that there are some sins that will never be forgiven. The man who sins deliberately, knowing full well what he is doing, that man was sinning with a high hand, a clenched fist, saying to God's face, I disobey and I defy you. And God says to that man, you will never be forgiven. And the man will never be forgiven for a very simple reason. He has gone beyond the point of where he actually desires forgiveness. And that is taken up in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10 at verse 26, where after knowing the truth, if we deliberately trample upon the precious blood of Christ, that one thing that alone can take away our sin, If we regard that shed blood as an unclean and as an unholy thing, then we have gone beyond the bounds of all possible forgiveness. There is no possibility of forgiveness. Now that is a terrible reality. But the point is, you see, these people whom Jesus is praying for, they have not gone beyond the bounds of forgiveness. They can be forgiven. Even David could be forgiven the sin that he writes about in Psalm 51 and that we know about with that awful collapse that he had. He could be forgiven because there was an element of blindness and ignorance overcome by passion and lust, blinding his mind temporarily to the awful realities of what he was doing. He could be forgiven that. David, I put to you, would not have gone into that sin where he would commit adultery and murder and lies and cover up it all and cause an innocent man to be put to death. In the cold rationality of a calculated and sinister heart, David was not that kind of man. He was a passionate, sensual man, and he fell into sins more than once. But he wasn't that cold, calculating, anti-God man. And the sin against the Holy Spirit, we read about it in the 12th chapter of this Gospel and in other chapters in the Gospels. We read that Jesus himself says, every blasphemy will be forgiven when you speak against the Son of Man. Every sin that men commit, it can all be forgiven. But the sin that is against the Holy Spirit can never be forgiven. What is the sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, the interesting thing is the Bible doesn't describe it. But I think that there are indications as to what kind of sin it seems to be. And it is the sin against light. It is the sin against knowledge. It is the sin against convictions. It is the sin against every conceivable opportunity and presented evidence that Jesus Christ is God's Son. It is the sin that is a deliberate animosity and a deliberate rejection of everything that Jesus Christ stands for. Now, these people had not committed that sin. And they had not committed that sin because the Bible tells us that they had not committed that sin. In the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 3, Peter, you remember, standing up. In chapter 3 at verse 17, speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem, he says, I know that you did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And Paul, you remember, preaching at Antioch and Pisidia in Acts chapter 13 at verse 27, says the same thing. They crucified him. They did so in unbelief and in ignorance they did it. You see, it is possible for a man to do a great sin, a tremendous crime against God, and not realize really what it is that he's doing. And we have been making reference in our studies in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 at verse number 8. None of the rulers of this world knew it. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Otherwise, Paul says, surely they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And the answer seems to be, no, they would not. If they had actually recognized Jesus as Messiah, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It was because they did not recognize him. They thought he was a usurper. He was mad. He was bad. He seemed to be opposed to Moses in just about every department of life. He seemed to be so, so different to what Messiah was expected to be. And finally, he was put to death as a man who was one of those many false claimants to be the Messiah. There were plenty of people claiming to be the Messiah. And down through Jewish history, there have been numbers of imposters. And each one has had his following for a while, and the New Testament actually makes reference to some of them. And they would imagine that Jesus was just one of those imposters, and that was blasphemy. And under the law of Moses, blasphemy was something that could be punished by the death penalty. And so they handed him over to the Romans to implement the death penalty. And that is how we're to understand it. So Jesus knows what they are doing. He knows their motives. But he also knows the crass ignorance that is in them. Have you ever noticed how frequently in his dealings with the Pharisees, for example, over and over again. He describes them as, "You blind Pharisees, you're blind. The evidence is as plain as the nose on your face. It's there before you. Believe the signs that I have performed before you." You remember how John puts it in John chapter 12. "Even although he had done so many signs before them, yet they still did not believe." And what John is really saying is they ought to have believed, because they had seen enough signs and wonders done. Even Nicodemus knew that God was with this man Jesus, because no one can do these signs that you're doing unless God is with him. Even Nicodemus had eyes to see that Jesus must be God's man in some way. The Pharisees, it seems, did not even see that. And so they crucified him. And it's on that basis that Jesus is praying. This is God's way of salvation. Everybody who acts in ignorance has the potential to be a saved sinner. And this is what Paul says, does he not? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, I think it is. He speaks of himself as being that one who is an example of God's mercy. God has set him forth to be an example. If God will save and pardon a man like me, he says, then he'll pardon anybody. And he says, I found mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And so behind all the antagonism and animosity that Paul or Saul of Tarsus had, besides all that religious ingenuity of persecution, there was a great black hole of ignorance and unbelief concerning the true identity of Jesus Christ. And it's on that basis that Jesus is asking God to forgive them. Remember, Father, they don't know what they're doing. And you and I should remember that also. Could somebody please close the door down there? There's a noise coming out from the back. Could one of the deacons please close the door? We should remember that when people are sneering and smiling and mocking, they're ignorant. When these people stand up and give their learned opinions concerning creation and everything under the sun, they're speaking out of ignorance. When people say that Christianity is a has-been religion and it's past its use-by date, they're speaking in ignorance. When people blaspheme and when little children are learned to blaspheme from their earliest ages, let us remember that amidst all this blasphemy, there is a terrible ignorance behind it all. They don't know what they're doing. And they don't know what they're saying. And that is why there is forgiveness. And it was the same with you and with me before we were converted. Who knows what we were doing and saying. But it was in ignorance and in unbelief. Father, forgive them, for they know not what it is that they are doing. So the first thing is, here we have a prayer of request or petition. It's a prayer for mercy. But the third issue that I want to emphasize is that this is a prayer which fits in to the messianic work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the great work of salvation involves not only a sacrifice for sin, someone who will pour out his blood, but someone who will make intercession for the transgressors. And that is what is written away back in Isaiah chapter 53 at verse number 12, you remember. That chapter that speaks more clearly concerning the work of Messiah than any other Old Testament passage gives us the identity, even almost a physical description of Messiah's humiliation. But you remember how he pours out his soul. But remember how he does more than that. He makes intercession. He justifies many. He shall bear their iniquities. That's one thing that he will do. He will bear their iniquities. Jesus is bearing the sins of these people who are laying their wicked hands upon him. He is bearing their sins. But he is also making intercession for the transgressors. The great high priest in the Old Testament, you remember, not only went into God's holy place with blood, he went in with incense also. The blood represents atonement. The incense represents intercession before God. And that is precisely what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing on the cross of Calvary. He is entering in with his own blood and with intercessionary incense. And his prayer is, and we read in the scriptures in Hebrews chapter 7 at verse number 25, for example, that he ever lives to make intercession for all who come unto God by him. We are told in Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that means that sinners, even today, who do the most wicked things against Christ and against his people, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The principles remain the same. And he ever lives to make intercession. We must not see people around us as being hopeless, incorrigible cases. We must not be so very quick to pass judgments. Oh, he or she is destined for a fiery judgment. Yes, if they continue in their present course, they are, most definitely. But they can be changed and turned about. They can be converted. It is possible for multitudes of Muslims to be converted to Christ. It may well be, have you ever thought of it this way? It may be that the bringing of people of strange religions and strange tongues could be the best thing that ever happened to this lucky land of Australia. It could be the best thing that ever happened to us. I'm not trying to put a bright smile on a sad face. It may well be that if we will not go to the heathen, then God will bring the heathen to us. And instead of cursing them and instead of abusing them and ignoring them, it may be that we should be praying for them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. After all, look at the people who are converted in the book of Acts and in the epistles. Look at the people at Corinth. Look at the people in the churches in Galatia. What were they before they became Christians? They were just about every brand of religion under the sun you could imagine. They were worshippers of gods and goddesses, great as Diana of the Ephesians, they said. And many who had been worshippers of Diana, Artemis, that great, ugly female goddess of fertility, became worshippers of Jesus Christ. You remember what is written, how Paul describes the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Their reputation had gone abroad in all the areas around Thessalonica. How they had turned from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What are Christians? They are people who have been brought out of other ways of life and other ways of thinking and living and brought into this new life in Christ Jesus. Do we think that God's people are those who have been brought up in nice Christian homes? Is that what we think? Is that the limit of our vision of Christianity in the world? Have we no vision of a lost world because they don't know what they're doing? And on the other hand, having a vision of a saved world who come to know what Jesus Christ is doing on the cross of Calvary. So this prayer is not only a petition for mercy, it is part of the work of Messiah. He is doing his duty by us and by them. And I believe, and I won't demonstrate this case by case, but I believe that many of those who were saved on the day of Pentecost, they were among those who had been there around the cross of Christ. You took him, after all, Peter does say in his great sermon on Pentecost. You, he pointed the finger at them, he pointed the bone at them. He's not speaking of people far away, he's speaking, you took him. It may well be that he recognized some of the faces who were there in the courts of the high priest and Pilate's court who were around when Jesus was being sent off to die. You took him. You crucified him. But God raised him. You did what you did your worst, but God did his best. You see, many of those who were convicted and converted on the day of Pentecost, they're among the people for whom Jesus is praying here. And you and I must never lose hope or lose heart. And in the midst of these terrible things that may well come upon us yet, we're to have the outlook and the large-heartedness of compassion, because people who lay hands upon God's people, they don't know what they're doing. The final issue that I'm going to raise this evening, not only is this Jesus' petitionary prayer, and it's for mercy, and it's also part of the ongoing work of Messiah. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to die for them. And he came to pray for people who as yet had never learned to pray for themselves. But also this is a pattern for Christians. And I say that because Peter says it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he is speaking of Jesus Christ. The one who did no sin, no guile was in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile again. Who in his own body bore our sins in his own body up to the tree. And then Peter says this, he is our example. He is our underwriting. What he did and how he responded is to be that way that we respond also to those same kinds of circumstances and afflictions. He is our example. You see, Jesus was not like many of us in the pulpits, preaching one thing and practicing something different. He was a man who told his disciples. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 43, he says, love your enemies. When are we to love them? Bless those who are persecuting you. Not when they've finished or before they've started, but in the act of persecuting you, love them. And pray for those who are despitefully using you. You see, he is only doing what he has commanded all his disciples to do. Do we do this? Do I do it? You see the challenge of being a Christian. We have so emphasized God's work in salvation, we have forgotten our own responsibilities. We have emphasized so much the great doctrine of justification by faith alone that we have forgotten that the principal meaning of faith is faithfulness. Faithfulness is what undergirds faith in Christ. The devils believe and they tremble, but God's people believe and are faithful to the belief. And that's what Paul was doing. The last letter that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, all men forsook me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. All men forsook me. The Lord stood by me. But you remember what he says of all those who may it not be laid to their charge. Remember Stephen when he was put to death, stoned, in the very act of being stoned at the end of Acts chapter 7. He looked up to heaven. He saw Jesus standing. You remember? And you remember his great prayer for those who were throwing these boulders at him. Lord Jesus, don't lay this charge, this sin to their charge. Forgive them. You remember Paul praying for the Jews. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, my prayer for Israel is that they would be saved. And when you read the Acts of the Apostles and some of his epistles, you find that the Jews were taking the leading hand in persecution against the Apostle Paul. My desire for them is that they will be saved. I pray for Israel. And while Israel was seeking to plot and take away his life, Paul was praying that God would not destroy them but save them. My concern for Israel, my fellow Jews, my kinsmen after the flesh, my desire is for their salvation. And they could do whatever they would to Paul, and he would still pray for them. You see the challenge? How different from Presbyterian church history that is. To go no further, let's not point the bone at other people. Let me point the bone at our own stable. The cursing, the accusing, the mutual recriminations, the contentious remarks that are made among Christian people. It's almost reaching the stage where you say, boo, you're threatened with litigation. What a far cry from this. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is authentic Christianity. And authentic Christianity is not some wimpy religion for the faint-hearted or the mentally lazy. It's intellectually demanding, it's morally challenging, and quite frankly, it takes courage, and it's going increasingly to take courage to be a Christian, I feel, because we're going to be up against it. And we're going to be up against it in ways perhaps that we've never even imagined before. What is our response going to be? This is to be our response. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. That's Christ, and that should be us. May God bless his word to us.